And today we're going to be in Job chapter 35. So if you have your Bibles with you, Job 35. If you don't have a Bible, you can put your hand up. And we've got a few Bibles in the back that we can get you one. So if you don't have a Bible. So I figured before we really dug into Job, we'd do a little bit of some background. But today in 35, we'll be looking at those times when we feel like God doesn't hear us. When we feel like he's not listening, or where is God? And so today I titled it, God is There. But I need to back up a little bit so we recognize who Job is and what's going on. You may not recognize who Job is. He was a wealthy man, the Bible says. He had cattle and servants. Job was a father to many. He had 10 children, 7 boys and 3 daughters. And the Bible also says that he was a perfect man, not perfect as in sinless, but mature. His walk with the Lord was right. Well, unbeknownst to Job, there was a conversation in the heavenlies that God had with Satan. And the enemy of the accuser comes in, and God says, well, what are you doing here? He goes, oh, I'm just roaming around. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? And Job said, thanks, God. That word consider literally is a military word, which means to spy out a city, a city that you want to lay siege on. You want to look for its weakness to make plans against. And he says, have you considered my servant Job? Have you found a weakness in him? And you know what? He did. And he had a game plan. And here's the thing, guys. He's looking. He's considering you. And some of us today will go, whoa, how did you know? Well, because you have an enemy. You have an adversary. But the word says, greater is he that's within you than he in the world. So he says, hey, have you considered Job? And he says, well, you've blessed Job so much. Of course he worships you. You've given everything he asked for. You've placed a hedge of protection around him. I tell you what, you take all that away and he'll curse you to your face. And so in one day, everything was taken away. His posterity, his possessions, his position, everything wiped out. And Job said, naked I came into this world and naked I will go. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You see, the enemy misread Job's integrity. Misread that Job wasn't a man because of what he had. Job was a man because who he served. So another day goes by and the enemy's in front of the Lord again. And he says, have you considered Job? And he says, oh, yes, I've considered him. But you know what? You let me touch his health and he'll curse you to his face. Bone for bone. Skin for skin. And God said, okay, you can touch him, but you can't take his life. And so it says that the enemy struck him with painful boils. And some scholars would say that it was leprosy. And again, the enemy misread the effects of God's grace on a man or on a woman. We can be joyful in the middle of adversity because of his peace. And for 3 days, Job said nothing. Friends came and nothing happened. And Job had these 3 guys that, well, they call them friends, but I don't know how friendly they really were. They certainly weren't neighborly, as we've been talking about loving your neighbor. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Eliphaz was a spiritual one. Have you ever had a spiritual friend that just told you that's because of the sin in your life? Same thing. Bildad, he looked at the historical experiences as Job, let me remind you of what has happened in the past. And Zophar, he was dictatorial. He was the least compassionate. He says, Job, this is just the way it is. You've made a mistake and you're suffering. And all 3 of them came to the conclusion, you need to repent and get right with God. The reason you're having these difficulties is because you have a lack of faith. Now, has anybody ever heard that before? Has anyone ever said that to you before? That's completely wrong. That has nothing to do with it. Bad conclusion. And unfortunately, by the time we get to the end of the book, we're going to see God tells these 3 guys, you have Job pray for you. You guys were off. Be careful what kind of advice you give to people. I'm going to make sure that if thus says the Lord, it was from the Lord. Well, a 4th guy comes in the scene. His name is Elihu. Elihu? Elihu. Elihu. He's this fourth guy that comes out of nowhere. He's not mentioned as a friend. He's younger than everyone else. And so he says, well, I was having the aged speak first, and then I would speak afterward, trying to be so nice. But he comes on the scene and he poses. He's a poser. He poses as a messenger, as a savior of God. And in fact, there are many scholars that have different ideas of who this Elihu is. Jewish tradition will say that he's Balaam of the Old Testament. There are those that would say that he's a type, a picture of Jesus because of the genealogy. This guy's genealogy, oddly enough, he has a kingly line as well as a priestly line, which kind of gives you that royal priesthood thing. And so people would consider him a type of Jesus. And others would say, oh no, he's not a type of Jesus. He's a Christophany. He is Jesus, pre-Jesus. He's like the angel of the Lord. He's like those guys. I just lost my train of thought when you said that. It's okay. Squirrel. And people think that he's a Christophany. And many times, you and I, in our trials, in our struggles, in our depression, in our doubts, we look for a savior in a person. We look for someone to fix it. We're looking, is this the person that's going to change my life? Is this the person that I'm going to marry because he fixed all of the equation? He's got a job. It is a plus. We want someone to fix everything, but if we're not careful, we can pull the wrong person in, or we can lay a burden on someone that they just cannot carry. Only Jesus can carry the cross. And we set ourselves and them up for disappointment. And while some are looking for a savior, others are desiring to play the role as a savior. With false humility, with pride, unknowingly enabling and hurting the other person, and both become codependent upon the crisis versus Christ. It's unhealthy and it's unbiblical. And Elihu quickly displays that he is not the Savior. However, he has some good points. And as we were reading chapters 32, 34, we saw a few things that seemed okay, that seemed right. For instance, the three friends accused Job of being under condemnation because of sin. But Elihu says, no, you're not under condemnation, but you're under correction to keep you from further sin. Sometimes the Lord allows correction in your life just for that same thing, to keep you away from greater sin. And that's how God deals with his children, not with judgment, not with condemnation. Romans 8 says, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. There is no condemnation. And so God never judges his children in a condemning way, but he will correct them. God allows correction for growth and maturity. We call that sanctification. He allows us to grow from glory to glory, but also for examination. You see, people are watching me. People are watching you, how you are handling. And they're watching, does God take care of his children? Does God take care of his own? Although others might be fudging on their taxes, the day you do, God will let you get caught. Trust me. Others might be speeding, but the day I do, I will get caught. The Lord is good about keeping me humble and keeping you humble, but he deals with us in a corrective way. We see that here with Elihu. However, we see here in chapter 35 that Elihu comes up with some wrong conclusions about what's going on in Job's life. And we're going to look at this. There's four major areas that we're going to be looking at that are some false conclusions that we can grow from. Isn't it nice to learn from your mistakes? Isn't it better to learn from somebody else's mistakes? So today, I'd like to do that. So in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 35, this is what Elihu says. He says, moreover, Elihu answered and said Do you think this is right? Do you say, my righteousness is more than God's? Elihu was accusing Job of saying that his righteousness is better than God's righteousness because there's no reason for him to be suffering this way. But Job never said that his righteousness was better than God's. He never said that. What he did is he questioned God. Why would the righteousness of God allow this to happen? Job is the oldest book in the Bible. It's probably the oldest book ever written, and it asks the oldest question. Why does bad things happen to good people? There's nothing wrong with asking and being honest if we're truly looking for an answer. If we're truly looking for an answer, Abraham questioned the righteousness of God. He said, wilt thou allow the righteous to die among the wicked, as he was speaking concerning Sodom and Gomorrah? For 50 people, he said, no. Well, how about 40? 40's not far from 50. Okay, 40 people. Four righteous men in Sodom, I won't destroy Sodom. 40, 30. What's 30 with monks' friends? All the way to 10 people, God would not destroy the city. But there was only one righteous man. And what God did? He preserved him and he removed him. And God does not destroy the righteous with the wicked. Habakkuk questioned God regarding his timing. Aren't thou the God from everlasting? When are you going to take care of the wicked? And God's answer was, oh, it's going to happen in due time. Write it down. It's going to happen. And it'll be a way that you'll never forget. Even Thomas questioned God regarding the resurrection. And isn't it interesting that Jesus would, who wasn't in the conversation, would say, Thomas, put your finger here. Go ahead, thrust your hand in here. And Thomas says, my Lord, my God. And he worships him. In his book, When Faith Fails, Dominic Dunn says two interesting things about doubt. The first thing he says is that we demonize doubt. Oh man, I've been doubting this particular doctrine, and so we don't talk about doubt. We just put it away. We don't discuss it. And by the time it all works out, because it's been so suppressed, it blows up out of proportion instead of just dealing with the question or the circumstance. So we demonize it or we idolize it. And we use doubt as the evidence on why I throw all of my faith, everything that I've known, away forever. And we've known people on both ends of the spectrum. Maybe some of us have been that person, where we've hidden, we don't talk about what we don't believe or don't understand. And what really needs to happen is mature dialogue with a friend, with someone that really cares, that is loving, not trying to fix them, but listening. Recognizing that maybe we're not really going to agree, but we're going to stop and we're going to talk. And we're going to allow God to work things together on both sides, sharing love and truth. God says in Isaiah 1, let us what together? Let us reason together. Let's talk. Let's get to the table and talk. Sometimes that's the hardest thing to do, to talk about things that we don't agree with, isn't it? How do we deal with that? How do I talk with someone that's doing something that I completely disagree with, but how am I ever going to have the opportunity to relay truth to them if I'm not listening to where they're at? And allow the Holy Spirit the opportunity. It's the Holy Spirit, it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. It's not my finger. It's not my Bible thumping. It's not, I'm going to save the world and just slay all of the wicked. God doesn't work that way at all. I love that about my Lord, because he loves me. I didn't mean to get so loud. I got so loud, my notes ran away. He said, what is going on? It is Job. Ta-da. Well, yeah. I love you too. Elihu's mistake was thinking that Job's question of doubt was sin. And many times we think that doubt is sin. Doubt literally means, you ready? To have two minds or two opinions. And that's not a healthy place to be. God wants to take you from that because James says a double-minded man is what? He's unstable. Even Elijah, when speaking to Israel, he says, how long will you waver between two opinions? And then to think about these things and discuss them is how we grow and understand our faith and what we know. It's okay to ask questions if we truly are looking for answers because he understands us. He doesn't want to leave us there. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, I was just thinking about when you were talking earlier, it says that the secret things belong to the Lord, but the revealed things belong to us and our children that we can walk in them. And sometimes he never really shows us the whole picture, but that's called faith. And faith is a tough thing, I tell you. I like to know. I like my notes to be in front of me. I want to know what's going on. But God allows us to walk in faith to grow us and to strengthen us. And so when we question, one, he understands. In verses 3-4, another thing pops up and he says, you say, what advantage will it be to you? What profit shall I have more if I have sinned? I'll answer you. I love that. Elihu's got an answer. I'll answer you and your companions with you. Look to the heavens and see, and behold the clouds. They're higher than you. If you sin, what do you do? What do you accomplish against him? Or if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you're righteous, what do you give him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness affects a man such as you, and your righteousness a son of man. Basically, how does my life affect God? And Elihu says, your righteousness nor your sin touches him. It can touch other people, but so many people will think, you know what? I am so mad at God. I'm just going to just live out crazy, and I'm going to hurt God. And do we really think that we're hurting God? Or what does he have to gain from us? What can I give the creator of all things, really? Nothing. I can't give him anything. And so the question is, well, then does he actually care about me? Does he care? If I can't touch him, if my righteousness or my wickedness doesn't affect him in any way, does he even care how I'm doing? Well, can I tell you something? The Bible says that God demonstrated his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, God loves you. And because he loves you, God does something interesting that nobody else does. Like God, he allows himself to be rebelled against. He allows you to choose against him, to ignore him, to walk away from him, and to reject him. We see that the Holy Spirit can be grieved and quenched. So in effect, your sin does hurt God because he loves you. He cares for you deeply. He's concerned. You're a child of his. And he desires to see you do well. And that is what relationship and fellowship is all about, guys. Relationship, two or more people being connected, and fellowship is joint participation. We use that word fellowship all the time. Hey, we're going to have a surfing fellowship or a bike riding fellowship, and we're going to have a coffee drinking fellowship. We throw the word fellowship in there and it's Christian, and it means co-laboring. It means community. One of the things I love about Pass the Word is there's so many different groups of people. It's so eclectic there. People just coming together. You know, I love the barbecue here because I met all different kinds of people at the barbecue. And true fellowship with the Lord is God wants us to co-labor with him. He's chosen you to be one of his co-laborers, and he's chosen you as his child. It's amazing. So does he care? Infinitely. So it's not, does he care about me? I was just talking to a friend of mine, and we're looking at the different attributes of God and how we respond to God. And he says, "There's in the Western culture, we have the guilt and innocence aspects, where I'm guilty, but because of Christ, I'm now innocent. I'm justified. But there's also that shame and honor part of the gospel that maybe the Eastern culture has that we don't understand, that my sin dishonors my Lord. my sin dishonors him. And he said, since we're made in the image of God, when a believer knowingly, willingly sins, we are bringing dishonor to God, displaying to the world that God is just like this or approves of this. Isn't that amazing? He is concerned about you. Have you ever been talking to someone on the phone to realize that it was disconnected about 10 minutes ago? Especially like when you're on hold and you've been on hold for a while. It's like, oh man, what buttons was I supposed to push again? Have you ever been in a situation in your life where you felt like that was with the Lord? Maybe you're on hold, or maybe you got disconnected and you're like, man, are you even listening to me? Hello? And he says this in verses 9 through 13. Surely God will not listen to empty talk, nor will the Almighty regard it. Although you say you do not see him. Oh, excuse me, I jumped too far. 9 through 13. Because of the multitude of oppression, they cry out. They cry out for help because of the arm of the mighty. But no one says, where is God my maker? Who gives song in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth, and makes us wiser than the birds of heaven. There they cry out, but he does not answer, because of the pride of evil men. Surely God will not listen to empty talk, nor will the Almighty regard it. He says, I feel like God's not listening to me. And he says right here, it's because people aren't crying out. People aren't asking. People aren't even asking for help. Sometimes we call for MasterCard before we call the master, before we call the creator. Sometimes we call our parents versus praying with our spouse and calling on the name of the Lord. People don't ask. James says you have not because you ask, and when you ask amiss. It's all about you, yourself, and you. Here it says, no one calls, who gives song in the night and teaches us more than the beasts of the earth? Over and over again, you'll read in the Psalms how David says that the Lord was singing songs in the night. He gave me a song in the night. And those are, if you read those Psalms, those are nights of despair. Those are nights when, Lord, I don't know what's going to happen. And the Lord says, child, it's okay. Jesus loves you, this I know. Jesus loves me, this I know. And he'll bring you a song in the night and help you go through that difficult time. Though there's pain in the night, there's joy in the morning. So in the night, call out to the Lord. I think of Paul and Silas. Sometimes it's hard to sing when things are going wrong. I can remember one time when we were first married. I just read this thing that says, don't use your spouse as an example. So I heard of this couple that they were just married for a couple of years maybe, and they had a disagreement on the way to midweek service, and they're in the parking lot, and they were sitting there disagreeing back and forth, and they didn't feel worthy to go into the church. At least the husband didn't. And knock on the window, and it was one of the deacons. And he said, come on inside. It's going to be better. It's going to be all right. And I'm thinking, they were thinking, how long was he standing there? How long was he there? So by the time it was referred back to me, I said, well, who knows how long he was there? But when that couple went in, God made it all right. When they started to lift up a song in the night, you know, everything else fades away. And think with me for a minute, going in, Paul and Silas there at the Philippian jail, after being beaten, being put in, not in just in stocks, but they were put in the lowest prison. That was actually where the sewage ran through. And do you know what they were doing at midnight? They were singing. They were singing, praising the name of the Lord. And the Lord caused this incredible earthquake, and the shackles came off and the doors opened up. And the jailer's like, oh my goodness. And he saw the door open. The jailer knew everybody had left. And he pulls out his sword because if you lose a prisoner, it's you. It's on you. And before he can go and do it himself in, do you remember what Paul said? He said what? Not yet. He said, we're all here. The example of Paul and Silas was so heavy on all of these criminals, nobody left. They knew they were guilty, and they knew they needed to stay. Not just Paul and Silas. Hey, they all left, but we're here. No, everybody stayed. People watch the way you respond to adversity. One of the reasons why God allows correction in our life is because people are watching. Not only sanctification, but for people to watch you, to visualize what's going on. What is it about these guys? They're not even singing in harmony, but man, even the rocks cried out. When you feel like God doesn't hear you, God's listening. It says that the eyes of the Lord, which I'd have to think the ears too, travel to and fro throughout the whole earth looking for someone who is perfect toward him. Now, perfect, again, does not mean sinless, but one whose heart is just, Lord, I'm trying, Lord, I want to grow. Who wants to grow? Who would say, Lord, would you find me? Find me, Lord, when I call out to you. The Lord found Paul and Silas in the dungeon and broke the chains, the bondage of whatever. And all of us have some type of chain, either the bondage of sin, the bondage of shame, the bondage of anger, the bondage of debt, the bondage of greed. Whatever that is, God will find you and rescue you. He's here and he's listening. He concludes this chapter and he says, verses 14 through 16, now we're at 14 through 16. Oh, I want to just rewind a little bit. So the jailer is getting ready to do himself in, and Paul says, I'm here. Everybody stayed. The jailer's mouth drops open, and the jailer asks, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, now, Tony, what does he say?
Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.
Drop the mic. Drop the mic. Believe. Jesus said the same thing. There, Martha is all worried about Lazarus, and he goes, your brother's going to rise again. And he goes, I am the resurrection. He who believes in me shall never die. He who believes in me shall live. And then he says, do you believe this? It's faith, guys. Exercise your faith. Exercise your faith. You know, it's good bodily exercise profits little. But you know what? Tony. It's the wrong time to say amen, brother. But godliness profits this life and the life to come. There it is. And all God's people said, amen. Come on. All right, now let's finish this chapter. Verse 14. Although you say you do not see him, yet justice is before him, and you must wait for him. And now because he has not punished in his anger, nor taken much notice of folly. Therefore, Job opens his mouth in vain and multiplies words without knowledge. Here, Eliphaz is just calling Job a whiner and just kind of rubbing it in. And he says, you say you don't even see him. Gosh, this guy's not friendly. But Job never said, I don't see him. In fact, you know what Job says about seeing him? Turn with me, just a couple pages, Job 19. Everyone, turn to Job 19. Oh, it's right there. Oh, there it is, okay. He says, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me. You see, Job knows his Redeemer lives. Job knows he's coming back again, and Job knows of the resurrection. Isn't it amazing? One of the first books ever written, and he already has a concept of the resurrection. Amazing. Amazing relationship that he had with his Savior. Guys, desire that type of relationship with God. Your faith, what you know to be true, will affect how you live, how you think, how you feel. I was reading this book that I got from a friend. It's called The Valley of Vision. And I just want to read you a little snippet here. This is a Puritan's prayer and devotion. It says, "But if thy mercy make me poor and vile, blessed be thou. Prayers arising from my need are preparations for future mercies. Help me to honor thee by believing before I feel, for great is the sin if I make feeling a cause for faith." And we need to not allow our feelings to be the very motivation. It's our faith that needs to lead us. That's why Paul was so strong as he was speaking to the Philippians, that finally, what's ever true and noble, what's ever true, what do you know? Meditate on that. Whatever is noble and just and pure, meditate on that. Whatever is lovely, good report, if there's any virtue in it, or if anything is praiseworthy, meditate on these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Guys, don't allow the stinking thinking when you're feeling like, where is God? It's not coincidence that here I'm here today praying for four cities where there's families suffering the loss of people. Where are you, God? You may struggle with questions of doubt, but he understands. You may not understand your life's effect on God, but he loves you nonetheless. You may think God isn't listening, and yet he is listening. You may not see him, but he's there. Don't be so concerned what others say or think about you. You need to be more concerned of what God says about you. I want to read some things here, what God says about you specifically. He calls you his friend. He says you are more than a conqueror, and that you're a new creation, that you're a child of God. You are his handiwork. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. You are filled with his joy, and you are chosen. You have been established, anointed, and sealed by his Holy Spirit. You who belong to the household of faith are chosen.